to you this morning from Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, give ear to the word of the Lord. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on account of her.'" And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering, till he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, so he called its name Sitma. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then Isaac went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me, and you've sent me away from you?" But they said, "We've certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we've not touched you, and since we've done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." And so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it. Cause us, O Lord, to grow in wisdom as we consider what you have revealed through your servant Moses. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. during the so-called Great Persecution under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, the emperor gave orders that the sacred writings, the scriptures of the Christians were to be collected and burned. And so many of the local governors ordered their soldiers to go to the churches and demand the writings from the pastors and bishops in these churches. But long before this decree was issued, our fathers had concluded that handing the scriptures over to be destroyed would be an act of unbelief. The scriptures were the very word of God, the truths that God used to purify and cleanse his bride, the church. Hence, to hand them over to be burned or destroyed was equivalent to denying the faith, to denying Christ. And so the pastors of the churches must refuse. You can't do that. So when the fists of the soldiers pounded on the doors of the churches and the soldiers demanded that the pastors hand over the sacred writings, the pastors refused. Some refused outright, and they often had their churches ransacked, and some of them went to prison. Others told the soldiers to wait just a moment. They went back into the church. They gathered up copies of various pagan writings like the Iliad and the Odyssey and the writings of Plato. And then they brought these out and handed them to the soldiers, most of whom were illiterate. And so the soldiers took the writings and triumphantly cast them into the flames, never knowing that the writings that they were burning weren't the sacred scriptures at all. Well, the actions of these pastors precipitated quite a stir in the church. Should they be praised for their shrewdness? Or should they be condemned for their duplicity? Opinions varied. Godly men came to differing conclusions. So what would you do? Would you praise them or would you censure them? Well, our text today, Lord willing, gives us some principles for addressing this issue. As you'll notice, our text today is in Genesis 26, it concerns the interaction between Isaac and Abimelech. It's divided into three sections, each revolving around an interaction between Isaac and Abimelech. In the first 14 verses, we have the conflict between Isaac and Abimelech in the city of Gerar. Then in verses, the latter half of verse 14 through verse 22, we have the conflict between Isaac and Abimelech over these wells that they have dug. And then finally, in verses 23 through 33, we have the covenant that they swear at Beersheba. In each instance, the text highlights God's faithfulness and Isaac's patient faith. Though our text last week revealed that Isaac is wrongfully favoring his son Esau. Remember that we saw that in our text last week. We mustn't conclude from that Isaac had abandoned the Lord, right? In other respects, other than this familial relationship, he was endeavoring to walk by faith in the midst of challenging circumstances, even as his father Abraham had done. What this text wants us to understand, what it wants to emphasize, is that Isaac is the legitimate heir of Abraham. The promises made to Abraham have come down to Isaac. And just as God was with Abraham, so God is with Isaac. That is what our text wants to emphasize today. So let's see the way it does that. First, we note in verse 1 that there's a famine in the land, right? Even as there was a famine in the days of Abraham, so there was a famine in the days of Isaac. And notice that the text makes this connection between these two famines explicit. It's trying to get you to identify Isaac with Abraham's experience. And so just as Abraham left the land and he went down to Egypt, when the famine hit the land, that was back in whatever chapter that was, I don't remember, 14, something like that, maybe 12. So Isaac, imitating his father, starts heading south towards Egypt. And he gets to the city of Gerar, where Abimelech was the king. This is likely not the same Abimelech that Abraham was interacting with. More than likely, that Abimelech's son. Abimelech was a common dynastic name among the Philistines. We'll see that David later interacts with another Abimelech, king of the Philistines in his day. So this was a common dynastic name. It's not necessarily the same guy. So he ends up in Gerar, and while he's there, the Lord appears to him, verse 2, and instructs him not to go to Egypt. Notice the language. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. This phrase, of which I shall tell you, is the same phrase that God had used when he called Abraham. Go to the land of which I shall tell you. Right? And so now God is saying the same thing to Isaac. Again, it's wanting us to draw this parallel between Abraham and Isaac. Go to the land that I shall tell you. And then God immediately tells him, it's this land. Right? Stay in Gerar. Stay in this city where Abimelech is the king. Verse 3, dwell in this land. And I will be with you and bless you, right? So he reiterates to Isaac the same promises that he had earlier made to Abraham. I will be with you, I will bless you, I will multiply you, and through you and your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the earth, including the Philistines, right? They're one of the nations of the earth. So God is saying to Isaac, follow me, trust me, and even as I was with your father Abraham, I will be with you. So notice the way that Isaac responds. Isaac responds in faith. How do we know that? Well, because Isaac obeys. Notice verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He doesn't continue his journey down to Egypt. He stays in Gerar. Well, this precipitates in this first narrative here, problems, tension, okay, introduced into the story. The men of the place begin making inquiries about Rebecca, who was quite beautiful, much as earlier had happened with Sarah. So notice that the parallels are continuing, right? The text is trying to emphasize for us Isaac really is just like his father Abraham. And so Isaac here, as the men of the city begin inquiring about his wife, Rebecca, resorts to the same stratagem that his father Abraham had used twice. And he says that Rebecca is his sister because he's concerned that the men of the city, if they find out that he's her husband, will kill him in order to get her as their wife. Well, this ruse we find in the story works for a little while. Verse 8, it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. The word behind showing endearment is the word laughing or playing. It is a euphemism for the marriage bed. Okay, so he saw Isaac and Rebekah being a little more familiar than brother and sister would be. And so Abimelech calls Isaac to himself and says, quite obviously, this woman is not your sister. She is your wife. So what's going on, right? And so Isaac says to him, verse 9, because I said, lest I die on account of her. I was concerned about what you were going to do, what the people of the city might do. And so Abimelech responds, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. And so Abimelech then charges all of his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife she'll surely be put to death, right? He institutes this particular protection of Isaac and Rebekah. The text then closes, this narrative closes, with Isaac being blessed in the midst of the land where he had stayed in faith. He stays in faith. God blesses him. Unlike usually our forefathers were herdsmen, nomads, but Isaac, because God told him to settle here, says, well, I'll plant some grain. And so he becomes a farmer, and whoa, he's got a green thumb. He reaps 100-fold, right? He's very prosperous. The Lord prospers the work of his hands and blesses him, and he continues prospering until he becomes very prosperous. He's got all these possessions of flocks and herds and servants, and he's been blessed by God. That's the end of the first narrative. Then the second narrative starts. This doesn't make the Philistines happy. Right? They become jealous of Isaac's prosperity, right? They look there and they say, whoa, this guy's becoming really rich in the midst of us. And so, verse 15, they stop up the wells which Isaac was using in the vicinity of the city, wells that his father Abraham had dug. They fill them up with earth. The New King James actually translates this as though this event happened previously. I don't think that is the most accurate representation. So if you just get rid of the word had, you're in good shape. Okay? And in addition to stopping up the wells, Abimelech kicks him out of the city. Says, look, get out of town. You're becoming too mighty. We don't want you around anymore. So Isaac leaves. He leaves the close proximity of the city. He settles in the valley nearby. But when he gets there, some of Abimelech's servants drive him out, right? He tries digging some other wells that Abraham had dug out there, and he succeeds in digging a well, and then Abimelech's herdsmen drive him out. So he moves along. He goes to the next spot, a little bit further away, digs another well. He gets run out of town again. And so he renames each of these wells, right? He renames one quarrel and one enmity. But he finally digs a well far enough away from Gerar, where Abimelech and his minions don't give him any trouble. And so he names this well Rehoboth, which means spaciousness. Because he said, this is verse 22, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Notice he's still in the midst of all these struggles and trials, looking to the Lord in faith. He's moving along, trusting that God is going to bless him because he's remained in the land where God told him to remain. You can imagine facing all of these setbacks that he might wonder, whoa, maybe it would have been better if I went to Egypt. But this is what God told him to do. So this is what he's doing. All right, Lord, I'm going to stay here. And finally, the Lord gives him a well. So that's the end of this second narrative. Notice at the end of each of these stories, what's happening? God's blessing is resting on Isaac. At the end of the first one, he plants and reaps 100-fold. He becomes very prosperous. God is blessing him. Here in this one, you've got all this conflict ensuing. But at the end, what's happening? God is blessing him, right? He gives him this well. At some point then, Isaac decided to remove from the well at Rehoboth and make his way towards Beersheba, where Abraham had earlier dug a well. And when he gets to Beersheba, the Lord appears to Isaac again, verse 24, and says to him, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'll bless you and multiply your descendants for my servants Abraham's sake. So notice he just reasserts this promise that he had made. And so Isaac responds by building an altar and worshiping the Lord there. While he's there in Beersheba, Abimelech comes to him with a couple of his counselors, Ahuzath, his chief counselor, and then Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac, says, what are you doing here? Okay, you haven't exactly been real chummy with me, so why are you here? And Abimelech says, right, responds, well, we've seen that the Lord is with you. Right, we can't deny, right, we tried causing trouble, and you just, God just kept blessing you. So we want to make a covenant of peace with you. We want to make sure that you remain at peace with us. Much like his likely father had done with Abraham again, right? So notice the parallel. Abimelech, the earlier Abimelech, had made a covenant with Abraham. Now this Abimelech is seeking out a covenant with Isaac because he's blessed of the Lord. So Isaac, though he rebuked Abimelech, we see here for his treatment of him, he doesn't hold a grudge, right? He refuses to hold a grudge, and he decides to swear this oath with Abimelech. He gives them a feast in the morning. They get up, they swear this oath together, an oath of peace that Isaac won't come and attack Abimelech, and Abimelech is promising that he won't come and attack Isaac, which his father, by the way, had already promised, but as a man who did not fear God, he wasn't necessarily keeping that promise, so he makes a new one. And so they swear this covenant of peace, and it came about, we notice, at the end of this story, on the same day that this oath was sworn, that Isaac's servants show up and say, we found water. Right, we were successfully able to dig the well that your father Abraham had dug. And so, as was his custom, Isaac names this well by the same name that his father had named it, Sheba, or Oath, and therefore the name of the city which eventually developed around that well was called Beersheba, Well of the Oath, all the way until Moses' day. You notice Moses refers to his own day. So the end of this final interchange then is the same as the first two, right? There's conflict, and then what happens? God blesses Isaac. There's conflict over the wells, and what happens? God blesses Isaac. Now there's this bit of a conflict and finally swearing of the covenant, and it ends with God's blessing on Isaac. The text wants us to understand that Isaac is the inheritor of Abraham's blessing. Even as God had called Abram to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, so he had led him, right, and protected him throughout his life, so God called Isaac and now is blessing him. In other words, the Lord is not only the God of Abraham, he's the God of Abraham and Isaac, and we'll find Jacob. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not only does the text emphasize God's mercy to Isaac, it also emphasizes Isaac's faith, right? He is walking with the Lord, he's trusting him, right? He stays in Gerar, he is blessed by the Lord, he worships the Lord. And so what are we to think of this interchange with Abimelech, particularly this deception regarding Rebekah, his wife? Was Isaac right to deceive Abimelech, or was this an example of Isaac stumbling in unbelief? Should we praise Isaac's shrewdness, or should we decry his duplicity? Right? It's the same type question that our fathers were asking when the pastors handed over the Iliad and the Odyssey to be burned. The majority of commentators conclude that we should decry Isaac's duplicity, that we should condemn his actions here. R. Kent Hughes is representative. He writes in his commentary that Isaac adopted the disgraceful ruse that his father had twice succumbed to in his own weakness. Isaac did it despite his knowledge of Abraham's earlier scandal and ignominy. Isaac was ignoble to the nth degree. How cowardly, how selfish, how faithless. And that is the point. Isaac did not believe that God was with him. John Calvin likewise characterizes Isaac's conduct as effeminate and cowardly. Matthew Henry condemns him for committing, quote, a very great fault and folly. And Alan Ross concludes that Isaac, quote, made a mockery of God's great promise. Now, I say all of that as, you know, full disclosure, that I may very well be wrong in my assessment of this story, okay, and my analysis of the text. I am cognizant that my position is a minority position, shared by Luther, but by few others. Nevertheless, I believe that our text invites us to admire Isaac's shrewdness, not to decry his duplicity. Isaac deceives the Philistines in order to protect his wife from harm, to protect the covenant, and even to protect the Philistines from sin. Isaac's deception was righteous. So why do I think that? We already talked about some of this at length when we studied Abraham's deception, but let's look at a few things in our text that lead me to believe that Isaac is being praised here and not condemned. First, as we've seen throughout the text, Isaac is presented as the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant, the one whom God has blessed and through whom he's going to bless others. Through you, Isaac, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Further, we see that Isaac is responding to each of these encounters with God in faith and obedience, right? He remains in Gerar. He praises God's mercy and anticipates his blessing after he digs the well of Rehoboth in verse 22. Now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. The text then shows God reappearing to Isaac and assuring him that he's with him, right? He promised him, look, if you walk before me faithfully, back in verse 5, then I will be with you. And now, in verse 23, God is saying what? I am with you. And that would imply that Isaac had done what? Had walked faithfully with him in the midst of this time, right? God says, I'm going to walk with you. I'm with you. And so Isaac responds in verse 25 in faith, right? He worships the Lord. He praises God. And then we see also here that when Abimelech comes to make the covenant with Isaac, that Abimelech himself clearly recognizes God's blessing that is resting upon Isaac. Clearly, the Lord is with you. So throughout our text, Isaac is presented as a faithful man. Second, as we saw when we studied Abraham's encounters with Pharaoh and Abimelech over Sarah, right, his deception of Pharaoh and then Abimelech, by posing as Rebekah's brother, Isaac placed himself in the best position to protect Rebekah himself and his household. Remember that in the ancient Near East, the brother is the one who would arrange marriage contracts. Remember that when Abraham's servant went to get Rebekah, that he was negotiating with Laban, right? And Laban was Rebekah's brother. Well, why? Well, because the brother, in the absence of the father or in the father's old age incapacity, the brother was the one who would negotiate marriage contracts. So by posing as Rebekah's brother, he's putting himself in the position of saying, no, I don't think you are a suitable spouse for my sister. Okay, she's not available for marriage. Thirdly, Thirdly, Abimelech's rebuke here strikes me as absurd in the extreme. Right now, I again recognize that I am in the minority. Calvin profusely praises Abimelech and yields to him the moral high ground. Right? Abimelech is right to rebuke Isaac's duplicity. However, before we side with Abimelech, consider what he's saying. Consider what Abimelech says here. Notice verse 10. Abimelech says, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." Now, here's the question. This may seem like a shocker to you, but seems pretty obvious to me, right? How would anyone have lain with Rebekah? Do you think that Rebekah would have gone along with that? Or that Isaac would have said, "Sure, that's fine." Okay. Absolutely not. You see, here's the gist of what Abimelech is saying. It would have brought incredible guilt upon us, Isaac, if one of the men had raped your wife, seeing that she's married. But if she was single and somebody had raped her, it would have been okay. That's essentially what Abimelech is saying. Now, that strikes me as the moral high ground. Right. Now, we could be grateful, right, that Abimelech and the Philistines seem to have taken marriage so seriously. Remember that that's what happened earlier in Abraham and the earlier Abimelech. I didn't know she was married. Right? If I'd known she was married, I wouldn't have taken her. Right? They seem to have had this high view of marriage. And we can be grateful that they had a high view of marriage, certainly as we're witnessing the destruction of marriage within our own broader culture, we can appreciate Abimelech's loyalty to marriage. Nevertheless, are we really supposed to yield the moral high ground to Abimelech's reasoning? It would have been really bad if somebody had raped her and she was married. If we'd known she was married, we would have said, "Nah." I mean, do you really have to institute a special law telling someone, telling your citizens not to murder someone or take their wife? That's what he does in the end. Is it really necessary to institute that sort of special law? Now, if you don't think that this is a real possibility, consider the parallel story to Genesis 26. In Genesis chapter 34, with Jacob's daughter Dinah, right, who is out wandering through one of the cities. She's relatively unprotected. And what happens? Shechem, the son of the prince of one of these cities, sees her and rapes her. That's what happens. This was characteristic of Philistine culture. Okay, it was not that unusual. The Canaanites were sexually perverse. Isaac knows this. He's trying to protect his wife. He figures that by posing as her brother, he's in the best position to do that. He doesn't understand that the Philistines have this particularly high regard for marriage. If you also doubt it, you should read some of the stories of the Muslim refugee camps in Germany right now that are facing the same kind of dynamic, right, where unprotected women are subject to rape repeatedly. And so we're supposed to be moved by Abimelech's rebuke. Sorry, I don't find myself convinced. And I think this highlights why Isaac employed the ruse. And notice, by the way, similarly, what Abimelech says later to Isaac, right? Where they're swearing the covenant, and in verse 29, Abimelech says to Isaac, He says, swear to us that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we've done nothing to you but good, and we've sent you away in peace. Is that what happened? Is that really what happened? No. Abimelech said to Isaac, get out of town. And then when Isaac moved away, what did Abimelech's servants do? They drove him even further. We've done nothing but good to you, Isaac. Okay. In other words, who is not presented well in the text? Abimelech is not presented well. Fourthly and finally, the reason I think that we are supposed to praise Isaac and not Abimelech is that God explicitly calls Isaac to walk before him faithfully, promising to bless him if he does. And then throughout this narrative, God is blessing Isaac because Isaac is trying to walk before the Lord faithfully. He's faithfully trying to serve the Lord. Each of these interchanges ends with God's blessing on Isaac. So as we consider this interaction between Abimelech and Isaac and Isaac's duplicity here with his wife Rebekah, whom he calls his sister, I think that the text invites us to say Isaac is practicing righteous deception. He is not in sin, nor is he showing some type of extreme weakness. So where do we put this, right? How do we categorize this stuff? Well, Augustine helpfully distinguishes three types of lies for us. Augustine distinguishes three types of lies. He says at one extreme, there are what he calls playful lies. There are playful lies. Playful lies are those that are told in jest, or they're told by actors on a stage, right? When an actor says, I love you, to an actress. But he doesn't really mean that, right? Even though he's saying that. It's just playful, right? It's in the midst of a play. So throwing a surprise party for your friend and lying to them, right, about what they're really coming to, right? Or taking your wife on a surprise date, or telling someone that they look really nice with that new haircut, right? Even though you don't particularly like it, okay? These are playful lies, right? These are not forbidden by God. They can actually bring joy to others, right? Like when my dad tells my kids that they're having frog legs for supper, okay? Well, that's a lie, right? I mean, it's not true. But it's just fun, right? And if that's what you mean by lying, then lie boldly, okay? So there are playful lies on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum are destructive lies. These lies are absolutely forbidden by God, right? So when we talk about lying and don't lie, this is the type of lie that we're forbidding. The one who uses his tongue to harm or destroy his neighbor is one whom God hates. This particularly includes bearing false witness against one's neighbor in a court of law, right? Perjuring yourself. This is forbidden by God. Listen to God's word through Moses, right? Exodus 23, 1 and 2, and I think I may have given you this scripture in your handout. Moses says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Right? He's saying, look, lying to destroy others, to destroy their reputation, to take their property, to destroy their life, get something for yourself. Those types of lies are destructive and they're forbidden by God. God is a God of truth. He loves truth. He commands us as a people to be a community of truth tellers. Right? Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter something, 5, I think. He says, do not lie to one another since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And those deeds are described by Solomon in Proverbs 6, right? He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So when God talks about a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies, this destructive lying is what is being forbidden. Right? It forbids, it includes not only those who bear false witness in court, but also those who spread slander or gossip, who spread false reports either directly or indirectly by innuendo, and whether you do it with your mouth or with your fingers on the internet. If you are guilty of spreading a false report, if you are guilty of causing harm through your speech or through your writing, this is a lie. God hates a lying tongue. He despises it. Those who use their tongue to sow discord or cause trouble or slander are an abomination to the Lord. Right, such were Sanballat and Tobiah, enemies of Nehemiah, who spread rumors that the Jews were planning to rebel against the Persians and proclaim Nehemiah king. Right, that type of behavior is absolutely forbidden. God hates a lying tongue. So these are the two extremes. You've got playful lies, and then you've got destructive lies, and Some people reject even the category of playful lies. You can't do that. Okay? And this condemnation of destructive lies is so strong in the Word of God that many have been led to conclude that's the only category. So you always have to tell the truth no matter what. But I think that, one, Scripture endorses this idea of playful lies. And second, I think that Augustine is right to add a third category, which he calls obliging lies. Obliging lies. Obliging means willing to do a service or a kindness, right? Helpful. Obliging lies, therefore, are lies that are told to protect someone else. They're lies that are told to protect someone else. Consider some examples. Just this morning, Kevin providentially read Exodus chapter 1 and the story of the midwives who were told by Pharaoh to kill the male children in Israel. They didn't do that because they feared God. And then when Pharaoh brought them in to interrogate them and said, why haven't you been killing these babies? They said, boy, those ladies, they're just so fast. We can't get there in time. Okay? And how did God respond? And God blessed their households because they feared him. They feared him more than they feared the king. God blesses them. Well, why were they doing that? They were protecting these children from the actions of a tyrant. Jeremiah, in his day, was told by King Zedekiah in Jeremiah chapter 38, Zedekiah invited Jeremiah for a private conference and said to Jeremiah, hey, what's the word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, everything's going down. Your city is going to be destroyed. You yourself are going to be blinded. It's all coming loose. And Zedekiah says, now the princes are going to come and they're going to ask you what you said to me. Just tell them this. Don't tell them what you really said. And Jeremiah obeys him. He's protecting the reputation of the king who was trying on some level to do what was right. Corrie ten Boom. You know her story of lying to protect Jews who were hidden in her home. That is an obliging, a helpful, a righteous lie. Parents protecting their children from invaders, right? As I told the last time that we went through this topic, right? The controversy in Baptist circles that Ken told me about of, you know, what would you do when the Indians come and they demand to know if you have any more children around and where they're hidden? Would you tell them, right? And some of the folks said, no, are you silly? And others said, you better. You got to be truthful. Okay? And so this precipitated a split. And you had the lying Baptists and the non-lying Baptists. Okay. These are, right, or telling a, right, I was reading this week in Voice of the Martyrs, many of our Christian brethren in Iraq who are fleeing ISIS and who are being asked at ISIS checkpoints, do you have any money? Oh, yeah, here it is. Let me hand it over. They say, no, we don't have anything else. You got it all. Right. This is a protective deception. Right? Alongside this, we could categorize wartime deception. Right? Rahab hides the Israelite spies and then lies about their presence. Yeah, I think they went that direction. Okay. Joshua captures the city of Ai. And how does he do it? Well, he pretends to retreat. Well, isn't that deceptive? Because he had other guys hidden in the trees back behind the city. Yeah, it was deceptive. Okay. He was essentially lying to them. He wasn't really retreating. Jael feigned kindness to Sisera, gave him a little milk to drink, and put a tent peg through his head. Dietrich Bonhoeffer plotted to assassinate Adolf Hitler. These are examples of wartime deception, right? Righteous deception to destroy a tyrant. Finally, we could put in this category what James Jordan calls evangelistic deception. This is deception that's intended to highlight someone's sin and bring them to repentance. So, for example, Nathan, the prophet, tells the story of the rich guy who stole the poor guy's lamb, right? And he represents this as he's telling a true story. This has really happened, David. What are we going to do about this guy? And David's, get rid of him. And Nathan says, you're the man. Nathan deceived him. Okay? He trapped him. It's like the woman of Tekoa who pled for Absalom's return by claiming to plead for the life of her own son. Or it's like in Alcoholics Anonymous, where you invite a friend who's in serious sin to an intervention. Are you going to tell them, hey, I want you to come to this intervention meeting with me? Well, no. You're going to say, hey, you want to come over for dinner next week? Now, you might have dinner, but you might not. Does it matter? No, because you're intending it for their good, right? You're loving them. You're trying to intervene in their life and get them to do what is good and right. These are what Augustine classifies as obliging lies, right? Luther has this to say about obliging lies, and I think I've given you this quotation. He says, this lie is called obliging because it not only serves the advantage of someone else, right? It's geared to your neighbor. It's geared to the good of the Jews. It was geared to the good of, in Isaac's case, his wife. He says, it not only serves the advantage of someone else who would otherwise suffer harm or violence, but also prevents a sin. Therefore, it is not proper to call it a lie, for it's rather a virtue and outstanding prudence, by which both the fury of Satan is hindered and the honor, life, and advantage of others are served. For this reason, it can be called pious concern for the brethren, or in Paul's language, zeal for piety. Right? I think it's this type of obliging lie that Isaac is telling. He's attempting to protect his own life as well as the life of Rebekah. Further, he is endeavoring to prevent the men of Gerar from sinning by taking his own life and stealing his wife. He's serving not only his own interests, but also the ultimate interest of the Philistines. Isaac models righteous deception. As you consider this, right, and there's much more that could be said, but as we consider this story and this whole issue of different types of deception, right, are there lawful types of deception? If we conclude that all deception is sinful, then it seems to me that we're put in a bit of a quandary when we come to the gospel. Isaac's deception of Abimelech in order to protect his bride is paralleled by Jesus' deception of the satanic powers to protect his bride. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? If Satan and his minions had known what Jesus was intending by dying, namely destroying them, they wouldn't have killed him. Because they would have known, oh, this is going to undo us. So Jesus was deceiving them. But it was a righteous deception, for they intended evil. Evil against God's people, evil against all humanity, and Christ in his grace and mercy deceived them that he might save us. Lewis picks up this story, of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia with the witch and the slaying of Aslan. If the witch had known that by killing Aslan, her power would be undone, she wouldn't have done it. Right? She didn't understand the deeper magic. And it's this merciful action of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, of deceiving the evil one and the rulers of this age, which is on display week by week on the table. Jesus deceived that great tyrant of old, that Abimelech of old, the devil, and rescued us from his lusts. Right? I mean, how is it, you know, maybe it was innocent that Abimelech was looking through the window. But then again, maybe it wasn't. God in his grace and mercy through Christ rescued us, that we might be a chaste bride, pure and spotless, adorned for her husband. And so as we come to the table, let us praise the shrewdness of our beloved and let us delight in his favor. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We are mindful of your grace and mercy toward us in Christ. We are mindful that you have rescued us from our sin and our rebellion, that you rescued us from the clutches of Satan, that tyrant who would oppress and destroy all that is good and right. We praise you for the shrewdness of our King Jesus. And that he pretended to give way to the evil one in order that he might destroy him. Jesus is the greater Isaac. He is the greater David who feigned madness in Abimelech's court. And so he brought that great Abimelech, Satan, the serpent of old, down. We praise and we thank you. And as your people, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.